All right, Deuteronomy 22. And if you've read ahead, you know we're in for quite a ride. Deuteronomy 22. We will be referencing a lot of other scriptures tonight, and so if you do have the church app, they're all listed there, so you can kind of have easy access to them. But Moses, in this portion of Deuteronomy, he's still explaining how God's laws would apply once Israel settled the promised land, because many of these situations would never come up while they wandered in the desert. So it's necessary for Moses to go over them before he dies. Now, these commands are going to go all the way through to chapter 26, upon which Israel then will respond to these commands by renewing their commitment to God before they go into the land. And so even though we're covering a lot of different laws, and it seems like at some parts we're all over the place, the theme is still the same, loving God supremely because he has wonderfully loved us. That's still the theme. And because God's love for us is so different than the way we love, the way we show love to one another will be different too. And that's what Moses is going to get into tonight for Israel. So as Moses teaches Israel what this different love looks like and how we show it, might we see the importance of following God's commands, even if they go against the cultural norms of our day. So chapter 22, we begin in verse 1. And the first way that, you know, we're going to, you know, swim upstream, be different, is by being a good neighbor. He says here in verse 22, "You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep go astray." I imagine he probably means dog or cat or anything else too. "And don't hide yourself from them. You shall in any case bring them again unto your brother." So here we see just a simple thing of when you see your brother has a need, even if he's not there, make sure you help him out. If you see his ox or a sheep going astray, it means going off on its own journey. It is jailbroke, you know, it is heading off where it wants to go, on one of those kid shows, you know, that turns into movies like Benji Goes to California or something like that. He says, when you see that going on, don't hide yourself from them. That's a Hebrew way. It means to shut your eyes. And it's a Hebrew way of saying you're ignoring or hiding something. Don't hide that or don't ignore that. He says, you shall in any case bring them again unto your brother. So if you saw a fellow Israeli's livestock wandering off, you couldn't say, well, not my livestock, not my problem. Now, would it take away from your day and your work and your plans to get that animal and return it to your fellow countrymen? Yeah, it would. But that's what being a good neighbor means. It means that you don't mind stopping your plans and taking away from your day, you know, or your work to help out someone who's in need. And so while Israel was in the desert, everyone lived in a big, close-knit, packed environment. So being a bad neighbor got you in big trouble because everybody knew it. If you were, you know, somebody, you know, one of his livestock went wandering off and he looked over and said, are you going to do something about that? Because your next door neighbor was literally right in front of you. But when they settled the land, that would be different. Everyone would have their own property. And so if you ignored that animal, who's the only one who would know? Just the Lord. Just the Lord. And being a good neighbor means exactly that. The Lord knows, even if no one else knows that I saw this happen. Man, if I go chase down that sheep, it's going to run. That's like the third time I've had to bring that sheep home. And you think to yourself, man, nobody else will know. I'm just going to let that sheep go. But the Lord knows. And so being a good neighbor means I know the Lord knows. And since I love him supremely, I want to do the right thing. Oftentimes, it comes down to that, doesn't it? Our obedience. Nobody else might see. Nobody else might know. But in our heart of hearts, we'd say, but I know the Lord knows and I love him and I don't want to do that. I want to please him. So when I ask you tonight a simple question, do you turn away when you see a neighbor in need? Do you ever say, well, not my problem. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. Now, what would you do if the owner lived far away or you didn't know who owned the animal? Verse 2 says, and if your brother be not nigh unto you, close to you, or if you don't know him, you don't know who the animal belongs to, well, then you shall bring it into your own house and it shall be with you until your brother seek after it and then you shall restore it to him again. So if you didn't know any of the, you know, who it belonged to or if they live far away, God didn't expect you to go bring it all the way back to him, but then you took it in and made sure it was cared for until he came looking for it and then you would return it back to him. So again, just going the extra mile, doing the extra step to be a blessing to your fellow countrymen. Now, being a good neighbor, of course, means more than just keeping an eye out for lost animals. Verse 3, it says, and in like manner shall you do with his donkey, and so shall you do with his raiment, his clothing, with all lost things of your brothers, which he has lost, and you have found, shall you do likewise, that you may not hide yourself. So in other words, finders keepers, losers weepers is not in the Bible. Not a biblical concept. It's funny, they had a VeggieTales episode where basically Larry says something like that, you know, finders keepers! Of course, so he's just doing it obnoxiously, you know, I mean, they're overemphasizing it, and of course everyone around is like heartbroken, like, but that's mine, or, you know, I mean, they're just heartbroken, and so it shows that contrast of how it's just such an unbiblical concept. One of the things I would encourage you with your kids, especially if you have little ones, I mean, the big ones can do it too, but hopefully they're not doing that as much. When they say things like, well, I had it first, or that's mine, almost when they're little, immediately I would say, may I have that, please? They would come bring it to me, and I'd say, now it's no one's, because now it's mine. And I would explain to them, I'd say, if you love this toy, or you want this toy more, so badly, you love it so much that you would treat your sibling like this, or your friend like this, then this is an idol in your life, and you can't have it. I see parents sometimes go, well, Johnny had it first. I'm not saying be unfair, but justice is not the way we approach everything in life. A lot of stuff is mercy, isn't it? And you have to do that as a parent, right? Like, if I sit down to watch football and the kids come by and like, hey, Dad, you know, can we watch the show we were watching? I can't go, I got here first. What kind of example am I setting when I do that? Now, every once in a while I say, no, Daddy hasn't watched something in a while. He'd really like to watch this. And it's like, you know, big game. You know, okay, is there something? Here's $5. Everything's fine after that. I'm being generous. You get the idea, though. I'm not saying that everything should be unfair and the unjust perpetrator should always get away with it. That's not my point. But I think it's important we instruct our kids to not say things like mine or I had it first. Or really it should be, you know, how can I be a blessing? How can I be a help? How can I be a servant? How can I think about others before myself? And that's the point. Verse 4 says, you also need to help when you see your brother in trouble. Not just when he's not there, but when you see him there. You shall not, verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox. So these are obviously beasts of burden. They're carrying or pulling something. If you see him fall down by the way and then hide yourself, pretend like you didn't see it, hide yourself from them, you shall surely help him to lift them up again. So God says, don't pretend like you didn't see it. Go help him. Now, while some of us are more predisposed towards compassion or being generous than maybe others are, I'm not predisposed that way. I'm definitely more predisposed towards justice. But my wife is incredibly generous and always thinking about other people. She's always thinking of ways to help people. But even people who are good at that or have a gift from God to be more generous like that, we all struggle with selfishness to some degree. What others value isn't near as important to me as what I value. And so Israel was supposed to be different than that. That's our natural bent, our natural sinful bent. Israel was to be different than that. They were to put others before themselves. Now, doesn't the New Testament echo that principle? It sure does. Look at Philippians chapter 2. So even though, you know, this is a civil law to govern Israeli society, we have a similar principle in the New Testament. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. If any comfort of love, is there any comfort of love in Christ? Of course there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, of course there is. If any bowels and mercies, oh, God has poured out, you know, just all of his love and mercy upon us. He says, if that's all true, which it is, then fulfill, you guys need to fulfill my joy. And what would bring Paul joy? That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but, here it is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And just to make sure we understand exactly what he means, he says Jesus is our example in this. He says, verse 5, let this mind, this mindset, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and talks about the incarnation. God who came down, left his throne above to come into our world to die for us. So Jesus is our example of putting others before himself. And so do we do that? Do we put others before ourselves? We need to be a good neighbor. Now next, not only do they need to swim upstream by being a good neighbor, but they need to be different than the rest of the world in a bunch of other areas. And the first area they need to be different is in understanding gender. In verse 5 he says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord your God." Now, the phrase, "that which pertains unto a man," just doesn't mean man's clothing, okay? So it means, you know, the trappings of a man. It could mean carrying weapons or tools that were designed for the work that men did. In other words, it would be a woman putting on the outward appearance of a man. She wants people to think she's a man. Now, for the guy, it says also, "neither shall a man put on a woman's garment." And that would be clothing only, because that's the only way a woman would identify herself back then, is through this, her clothing. And so the idea is, you are a man who wants people to think that you are a woman. So can I say very clearly, this does not mean a woman can't wear jeans, all right? I mean, this scripture was used for eons of why a woman could never wear jeans. And that is not what this is saying here. This has nothing to do with play acting in a theater. If a guy is playing a girl's part, whatever, that's not what this is talking about here, okay? This is a reference to someone who has rejected their God-given gender by appearing in public and wanting to be seen as the different gender. That is not okay. They were to be different and not do that. Now you might be saying, okay, wait a second, Will, you've been telling us this whole time, these are civil laws, and therefore we don't look here to understand God's moral standard. These only apply to the governing of the nation of Israel. You are correct. And if we didn't find anything else in Scripture that said such behavior was wrong, then that's where this law might stay. But we do. The rest of Scripture teaches and celebrates gender differences. It's funny because today, even in the church, it seems like we've got to kind of smooth all this stuff over. We don't want to be gender, you know, insensitive. And so we change things now. It's so funny. There's this argument now the one word was around for a long time, but the new one, theologians come up with weird words. Complementarian is the new word. Like, we would be considered complementarian, okay? Egalitarian is the word that's been around for a long time. The idea that men and women, you know, are the same, should have the same positions, all that kind of stuff. And you know, we would be described as complementarian, that we believe that women and men have different roles, and they're created differently, and have different roles as such. Again, people create words to try to be less offensive. It's really simple. You're either a girl or a guy, all right? And if God made you a girl, then you need to be a girl. If God made you a guy, you need to be a guy. It's not complicated, okay? And there are roles and responsibilities that God gives to each gender. Now, I didn't make that up. I didn't set that way. But I'm not going to apologize for it, for the God who made me, who knows all the intricacies of creation that we're still figuring out and change every 5 or 10 years as we figure out more. I'm going to trust that he knows what he's talking about, rather than step in here and say, I know God's been around forever and he's perfect and knows everything, but I've figured something out he didn't know. I'm not going to do that. So the rest of Scripture teaches and celebrates gender differences. And it prohibits sexually deviant behavior, the rest of Scripture does, including men trying to be women and women trying to be men. Now, what's interesting is the ancient world pretty much rejected transvestism, the idea of dressing like a woman if you were a man. They really didn't get into that. They got into all the other sexually deviant behavior, but not that. But what's interesting is the Roman world did embrace that. And so we find, as Paul writes to the Romans, he addresses this very clearly, the idea of gender differences and understanding that and walking in that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, Paul, as he's explaining the depravity of man and how we reject what God has revealed, he gets now to what happens to us when we reject what God revealed, where that takes us and how we continue to reject even more obvious things. He says, because they got involved in idolatry and refused to acknowledge God as God and glorify God as God. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I realize that every person is a beautiful, wonderful person created by God. But there is something that should freak you out when you see a woman dressed as a man. And if it does not, I would say there's something wrong with your conscience. Because there is an abuse that's being done to one's own body when someone does that. And it is a dishonoring thing between people when someone does that. I remember I was walking through a store with an apartment store. We were heading to a restaurant in a mall with a buddy of mine. And he has a little boy with him. And we were walking through the department store. And we came by the perfume section. And there was a man dressed up like a woman there. And the child, this is a young child. He's doing the double and triple take. Like, what is that, Dad? And Daddy was really good. He handled it. He goes, that is a man, son. It's a man dressed like a woman, and that's wrong. And we just kept walking. But nobody had to tell the little child that there's something wrong with that, okay? There's something up with that. That freaked him out, and it should, because something like that is scary. It's deviant. It's dishonoring to my own body, let alone how it dishonors the bond that we have with our fellow man. It says, who have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature themselves more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, they burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that penalty of their error, which was due. God, it's an abomination, it says to him. It is something that he hates. It's something that nauseates him. It's so different and so twisted from how he designed us to be. Now, if you struggle with your God-given gender here tonight, I'm not trying to beat you up or not trying to tell you you're a disgusting person. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that you need to repent. And the first thing you need to repent of is not start thinking you're a man if you're a man. The first thing you need to repent of is your pride. That you would have a better idea of what's best for you than God would. We say, yeah, but I don't get with the men, or I seem to have more in common with the gals even though I'm a guy. That's fine. I get that. That may be your struggle. But in your pride, if you say, well, then I can't be what God made me to be. He doesn't know well. He should have made me a woman, or if I'm a woman, he should have made me a man. The minute you begin to do that, you exalt yourself up above God. And so the first problem is pride. Only when you've dealt with that can the Lord renew your mind regarding proper views on sexuality and gender. Now, verse 6 is quite the change in topic. Moses becomes an animal rights activist next. Verse 6. And if a bird's nest chanced to be before you in the way, on the road, or in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones, in other words, newly hatched chicks, or eggs, so unhatched chicks, and then the dam, the mother, is sitting upon the young, or upon the eggs, you shall not take the dam with the young, but you shall in any wise let the dam go and take the young to you, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. So God is apparently very much a bird lover. God loves all animals. Psalm 36:6 states that God preserves both man and beast. Matthew 10:29 says that not a single bird dies without God being there to comfort it. So God prohibits cruel or violent behavior towards animals, and that should be something no Christian takes part in. But the idea here is to take the mother means you leave the chicks to die and they have no use then. Like they can't reproduce, they can't be used for food, they just die. And so you could take the eggs or you could take the young for food, but if you did that, you need to let the mother go free so she could have more chicks later on. In other words, preserve the species. And we know that preserving every species was important to God because of all the animals that were placed on the ark. No exceptions were made. So we know that every one of those creatures are important to God. Now, what's interesting is our modern day hunting laws exist for the same purpose, to preserve species. And we have actually found this prohibition in other places in Scripture. When he says, and you go to get the baby, you know, lamb, he says, don't cook mom too. You got to let mom live. And the idea is, again, for the preservation of the species, because God knew that's what would be healthiest for our environment. If we end up wiping out one type of animal, it ends up messing up the whole food chain, and then all sorts of things happen. And we've learned that the hard way in our own culture. Sometimes I'm happy when they do construction because you think, oh, cool, they're going to make things a little bit easier for us. And then other times you think, can they at least leave a few trees up? I'd like to be able to breathe some fresh air. There's definitely a balance to be struck between a building and respecting God's creation. Now we get to verse 8, and referencing building, we find some Israeli building codes here. Now when you build a new house, and again, this is, you're supposed to be different than other nations. The other nations wouldn't care about God's creation. Israel was to preserve it. But here it also says they were to care in regards to their own personal property about others, to consider others with their own personal property. He says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a battlement for your roof, that you bring not blood upon your house if any man fall from there. Now, battlement just means a railing or a low wall on your roof. You say, why would they need to do that? Well, the Israeli roof, because it was so hot over there, the Israeli roof almost turned like a porch. And because houses tend to be packed together, especially in cities, the roof was a place people hung out. That's why, you know, I heard preachers say, what was David doing on his roof looking down in people's showers? Well, everybody was up on the roof. That's just what they did during that time. You know, in the cool of the day, they'd come up and get some fresh air. It was almost like a patio, you know, or a porch for them. And it still is today. You'll still frequently see Israelis up on their roofs because that's just how they build. So when you do that, he says, make sure you put a railing or a low wall up on your roof so that nobody falls off and dies and then you become guilty of manslaughter by neglect. And you know, what's interesting is, you know, we have lots of building codes in our culture. I think most of them exist for political reasons and for taxation purposes. They don't call it that, but that's kind of what it is. But of course, the original intent was for safety. Again, though, the idea is even though it's your own home, you need to be thinking about others, even at your own expense. It would cost more to build this railing, but you needed to be thinking about others. But that's not the way the world works. And the world says, look out for number one. You know, I have to take care of me. You know, I mean, there's this new, it's not very new, it's just rehashed. But this thing out there about self-love. Please stay away from books like that. I know they're very popular. I know there's one out there that's very popular right now. Be very careful. There is one thing that God tells us to do with self, and he says, deny it. You don't need to love yourself. You need to deny yourself, okay? You know, I need to love me. That is, all of my problems exist because, not because I need to love me more, it's because I already love me too much. My marriage problems, if we ever have them, they exist because I'm loving me too much. My parenting problems exist because I love me too much. If I run into a problem with you, it's because I love me too much. Never is it because I just need to love myself more. Be wary of that. Be wary of anything that would tell you to love yourself more. The Lord tells us to love Him and to love others, not ourselves. He tells us to deny ourselves. Now, we move here from building codes into agricultural codes. He says in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyards with, don't plant your vineyards with different kinds of seeds, lest the fruit of your seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. And then he says here again, similar type of agricultural here law. He says, you shall also not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now the first one here regarding vineyards, the word there defiled is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to defile. It actually means to dedicate something to God. So he says, don't plant different kind of seeds in the same vineyard, lest you end up dedicating it to God. Why would he say that? Well, this is an interesting verse. Bible critics like to bring it up all the time and say, there's no agricultural reason to do something like this. Or they might highlight how you Christians, you know, you like to talk about how homosexuality is in the Old Testament, but do you plant your fields like this? And they'll say, we ignore one part of Scripture, but uphold another one. As if mankind not obeying one of God's laws invalidates the rest of them. But anyway, why is it that, you know, what is God talking about here? What's the purpose of this law? See, what those critics ignore is that this law wasn't for agricultural purposes. It was for religious purposes. The Zabians were one of the oldest established religions, false religions known to man. Abraham came from that region. They were fire worshippers. He came from that area, and they worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. They even went so far as to say that the reason God flooded the world was because Noah's sons refused to worship the sun, moon, and the stars. And so he blocked them out with a storm and flooded the earth for 40 days. And only after 40 days, when they finally repented and said, we're sorry, God, we'll worship the sun, moon, and the stars, then he stopped the rain and they let him, you know, let the water go down and let him out. That's what they taught. You know, see, modern theologians aren't the first ones to twist Scripture. They've been doing it. It's been going on for a long time. So the Zabians, they were very superstitious with agriculture too. They had all sorts of rituals to guarantee rain or to make sure you got good crops. And one of them was mixing different kinds of seed in a field. And they called it, guess what? Dedicating your field to the gods. So what God is saying here to the Israelis, he's saying, don't mix different kinds of seeds in the same field because you think it gives you power or it secures my blessing or it'll make it rain. He goes, you don't have to do that. Just trust me. You don't need to dedicate your field to me like the Zabians do to their gods. Just trust me. Just dedicate it to me just by saying, Lord, it's yours. And I will be good to you. God didn't want Israel resorting to these pagan practices to guarantee his blessing. He wanted them to simply trust him. And that's how the ancient rabbis understood this passage, which again just shows you that, at least what I've found, is almost anyone that critiqued the Bible has done very little study on their own part. And I find many of the arguments to be empty and just really unresearched. I've yet to find somebody who would actually give me a good discussion on contradictions in the Bible. I'm still waiting. So if you're one, give me a try. Now, what about the donkey and the ox together? Well, the donkey is much shorter, has smaller steps, so the plowing is unequal, it's irregular. And in addition to that, the donkey, the food it eats gives it very bad breath. They still actually do this. The very poorest of the farmers in Israel do this today, where they'll put an ox with a donkey. And you can see the ox is doing this the whole time. I mean, it just hates the breath. It's just nasty to him. And so what happens is it can injure itself. It only pulls with one shoulder, often causing injury. So it's unkind to the animals. It's unproductive for your field. And in addition to that, and probably the main reason, is that if an Israeli did that, he'd be yoking a clean animal that could be sacrificed to the Lord next to an unclean animal, which would therefore make the clean animal unclean. So ritually, they were not allowed to do that. They were never to do that. So that's probably the main reason. But you know, what's interesting is that we have a similar principle in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you'll see where this comes from. Oh, well, we just read where it comes from, but now you'll put the two together. You've heard this phrase probably many times if you've been a Christian for any length. I think I said chapter 7. I actually mean chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we begin in verse 14. Paul says, do not be what? Unequally yoked together with not a donkey or an ox, but with unbelievers. And he explains why. For what fellowship, in other words, what partnership, what togetherness, we're not going to be plowing in the same field, we're not moving in the same direction. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the what? Unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we are not to be unequally yoked, you know, with an unbeliever. I think the Bible prohibits us from going into business partnerships with unbelievers. It certainly prohibits going into a marriage with an unbeliever. Paul makes it very clear that if you're married to an unbeliever, he says, and they're willing to stay with you, then you stay. But if you're single, don't marry an unbeliever. You need to marry someone who knows the Lord. You know, so I mean, if you are single right now, your dating options are definitely clear. Believer only, right? No unbelievers. So we don't want to be unequally yoked. Their heartache comes from that pain, injury, just like it would for the ox and for the donkey to be yoked together. So I would ask you, you know, are you unequally yoked right now? Or are you considering going into a situation that makes you unequally yoked? I would say get out of it. If you're married, again, we already covered that. You need to stay with that. But if you're dating or if you're thinking of contemplating a business partnership with an unbeliever, I would say don't do that. I think you'll only end up in trouble. Now, Israel is also supposed to be different from the rest of the world around them in their clothing. Look at verse 11. He says, you shall not wear a garment of diverse sorts. It means different material. And then he gives us an example. As of woolen, like sheep's wool, and linen, that's flax, together. They would never mix that together. He says, instead, you shall make you fringes upon the four quarters of your vesture, wherewith you cover yourself. So another pagan superstition would mix different materials, and then they would dedicate that clothing to their gods. Kind of gives a whole new meaning to the phrase power suit, right? Because what they believe, they would get, you know, infuse that outfit with power, you know, and now I'm going to go into my interview and they're going to have to hire me. And they believed it came with supernatural power from the gods when you would put these two things together. And so it's not that God's against mixing material. That's not what it was about. He didn't want them getting involved in these superstitious ideas. And again, that purpose is clearly stated when we find in the next verse that he tells them what they should wear. He says, remember, you're supposed to make yourself these tassels upon the four quarters, two in the front, two in the back of your vest, your outer garment, wherewith you cover yourself. And that's from Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 41. Because the idea was, is every time they looked down at those tassels, it was to be a reminder of God's commandments. So their clothing wasn't to be something that made them feel powerful. It wasn't to be something that made them feel influential. I could take on the world, or I've got the help of the gods behind me. Their clothing was to remind them of their love for God and what he wanted them to do and how they were supposed to live. They were to be different. It was to remind them to be different than the rest of the world. And it was to give that, was to give them an opportunity to share why. You know, why do you wear those tassels on your vest? I mean, that's not really in vogue right now. It's not in style. And they would say, well, it's not about that. It's not about being in style or this. We wear it because it reminds us to keep our God's commandments. Why do you have to remember to keep your God's commandments? Well, our God's different. How's your God different? Let me tell you. You see? It was to be an opportunity to share their faith, to be a light to the world, and to remind them to walk with the Lord, to live different because their God was different. Now, we get to verse 13, and we see that they were to not only swim upstream as regards being a good neighbor, not only as it means being different than the world, but they were to be swimming upstream in how they viewed marriage, and by having a very high, pure view regarding marriage. And so in verse 13, he starts off by talking about how to handle accusations of infidelity. He starts off with those who make a false accusation. That's a big deal. He says, now if any man takes a wife and goes in unto her and hates her and gives occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Well, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hates her. So lo, he has given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of that city. So verse 13 and 14, we see here the false accusation is made. Now, it sounds a little violent here. If any man take a wife, it just means to obtain or receive. Remember, marriage was arranged back then, and it was arranged through dowries, through payments. So this would be a newly married man who has just recently acquired or obtained his new wife. And it says that he goes in unto her, has sex with her, and it says, and the result is he hates her. Now remember, we've talked about how there's kind of two words in the Hebrew for hate. One is the most common word, which means to love less. But the other one, it means to loathe something or abhor something or to be the enemy of something. It's a far more serious word. That's the word used here. So this is not just a situation where she's loved less. This is a guy who can't stand her and he just wants out of the marriage. And so to get out of the marriage, he decides he's going to accuse her of not being a virgin when he married her. So it says he gives occasion of speech. It means he publicly slanders her by bringing up an evil name, an evil reputation upon her by saying, I took this woman. I gave a dowry for her. I was told she was a virgin and that she'd never been with anybody. And so we were going to make a start as a family. And I went in under her and she wasn't. She was not a maid. You know, she was not a virgin. I've been wronged here. I've been given used goods. Now, why would a man do this? Well, it would give him sympathy in the community if he then divorced her, and thus would allow him to secure another marriage contract when he found a girl he did like. And God did not want that. He wanted them to understand that marriage was for life. He did not want, you know, when we talk about the idea of why it's one man, one woman for life, it's just God doesn't want us sleeping with each other. It's just that simple. God designed us to share that experience with one individual for our entire lives. You know, to be one with one person for our entire lives. That's what he designed us to be. It's what he designed marriage to be. So he didn't want these men going, well, you know what, you know, I thought she'd be, you know, be better than this. You know, I don't like how she is in the bedroom, or I don't like how she cooks, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. And then just to get rid of her and go sleep with somebody else. So, you know, so if that happens and he were to make this accusation, it would bring sympathy from the community. And so he could get remarried and no one would look down on it. But that would also ruin her life. Because no father would take an unfaithful daughter back into his home, and no man would ever marry that girl. So she would be homeless, most likely have to be a prostitute for her own provision for the rest of her life if he did this to her. So in a male-dominated culture, which Israel had, this placed a woman at the complete mercy of her husband. She had no recourse if she were innocent of the charges. And so God says, ah, I'm not cool with that. You're not going to do what the rest of the world does as it concerns the marriage commitment. This woman and her family have rights too. And so when that accusation is made and it's a false accusation, mom and dad are supposed to come out and are to bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. You say, what is that? Well, in the Middle East, when the marriage was consummated on the wedding night, there would be a special sheet on the marriage bed, and it would capture the bloody spots from the first act of sex. And those would be given to her parents as proof of her virginity in case of future accusations. I hope I haven't just given you too much information, but that's just how they did things back then. We do not do that today. Our culture is so different that the way a feminine body works these days because, and just the truth of it is, ladies, you're much more active now than you were back then. So that occurs usually on its own and not from being with someone. So back then, though, that was not the case. So this would be a cloth that they would keep in a special place as protection for her so that if she was ever accused, they could bring it out. And so if she is falsely accused, they need to bring that out and bring it unto the elders of the city in the gate. Now, the gate, of course, is where court was held. That's where all legal disputes were settled. And since this is now a civil matter of slander, it means the slanderer had to be brought to justice, not by mom and dad, but by the authorities. So when they say this and they lay it out before them, verse 18 says, then the elders of that city, they shall take that man and they shall chastise him. The word there means to punish, and it most likely meant by a public whipping. He would be whipped publicly, 40 lashes minus one. That's how they did things. But that wasn't the worst of it. It says also, verse 19, and they shall, King James says, immerse him. It means they shall levy a fine against him of 100 shekels of silver. And he has to give that unto the father of the damsel because he has brought up an evil name, a bad reputation, upon a virgin, a faithful woman of Israel. And you know what? She will be his wife. He cannot put her away all of his days. He can't divorce her until he's dead. That's it. He's got to stay with her the whole time. So what's interesting is this amount of 100 shekels, that's double the amount of the minimum required dowry. So for many men, this would be like paying a triple dowry for their wife. That would be a huge discouragement to any man who would think of falsely accusing his wife just so he could get out of the marriage. And this would encourage men who are in struggling marriages to work on their marriage rather than look for a way out. And even though we don't have these rules, and this isn't what we look for to figure out what we do with marriage, this is God's heart for marriage, even if we don't have these customs today. And so I ask you, you know, are you working hard at making your marriage better? Or are you looking for ways to get out? Are you working hard to make your marriage better? Or are you looking for ways to get out? Don't look for ways to get out. Now, what happens if he isn't lying? What if it's true? What if she had been unfaithful before the marriage? Verse 20. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, well, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. Why? Because she has wrought folly. She has defied a moral standard. She has done wickedly, is what that means in Israel. What has she done wickedly? To play the whore, to act like a prostitute, to be unfaithful to your spouse. She has done that, and she did it in her father's house. That's where it occurred, so that's where she had to be put to death. And so shall, here's the reason why they had to do that, so shall you put evil away from among you. See, sex was created by God for the purpose of populating the earth and to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who were united in marriage, period. That's the only place it was to happen. And any time it occurs outside of that, we are rebelling against God's intent. Sex is to be a giving and an unselfish act. So to do so casually, before marriage or outside of the marriage contract, is to rebel against God's intent. And it constitutes adultery. And because of that, the penalty for adultery was capital. So she had to be put to death. Now, because marriage makes two people one flesh, the intimate act, when it is done correctly, it unites a couple, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. So for a person to turn it into either only a physical or an emotional act diminishes its beauty and makes us no different than animals. We are not animals, folks. The intimate act is not just a physical or emotional act. It encompasses all of the parts of who we are. It's physical, it's emotional, and it's spiritual. Now, if this newly married woman was unfaithful to her betrothed, this violated the commandment against adultery and thus made her actions a capital crime, thus the stoning. Now you might be thinking, what about the guy who slept with her? Does he get off free? We'll answer that later in the chapter. But now in verse 22, we move on. Well, okay, now we've handled accusations of unfaithfulness before the marriage took place when they're engaged. What about unfaithfulness after you're married? Verse 22. And if a man be found lying with a woman who's married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall you put away evil from Israel. So if they are caught in the act, then they're to be put to death. Now, every one of the Ten Commandments had severe consequences when violated. You won't see any capital crimes be something that's not one of the Ten Commandments. They're all related to that. You know, most of the Ten Commandments did result in a capital punishment. And this is because they are God's moral laws, and it would put the nation in danger if those people were allowed to remain without being dealt with, because God's presence was in their midst. And His presence cannot be in the midst of sin. Now, we come to verse 23, and we close off with, how do you handle rape accusations? And this is quite applicable to our day and age. I'm not saying this is how we should handle things, but there are some interesting principles here that I think we should not ignore. He says here in verse 23, now if a damsel that is a virgin is betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city, and he lie with her, well, then you shall bring them both out under the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she didn't cry out, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. So shall you put away evil from among you. So this is for an engaged woman, and the action occurs inside the city. Now, what's interesting here, where it says in verse 23, if the damsel that's a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man find her. That doesn't mean he finds her and he rapes her. No, no, no. The phrase there, to find her, it means he meets up with her. So they're meeting up. Listen, men and women never just intermingled in that culture. That never happened. They were always separate. So for a man and a woman to be alone inside the city like this, it only had two reasons. Either he snuck up on her for the purpose of raping her, or two, they had agreed to meet secretly, which means it was consensual. So in a city, it would be almost impossible, very difficult for rape to go unnoticed. They didn't have noise pollution like we do, nor the means to dull sound like our modern structures do. If she's crying out, she's going to be heard. Homes are right on top of each other. There were not these big, huge, quiet areas in cities. They didn't make space for that because they didn't have room for that. So the idea here is, if this happened in the city, and he says if she doesn't cry out, the reason she's put to death is because she didn't cry out. Now, it doesn't mean she didn't cry out in the act. What if he put his hand over her mouth? What if he's beat her or something, and you know, and she's terrified of crying out and fearing for her life? That's not what this word means. The word crying out means if she did not seek help. So it's not crying out here, it's seeking help by reporting what happened afterwards. Now you might go, well, that's just wrong, because this woman, it's not her fault, she's the victim. Can I share a truth with you that may be a little unpopular? Be careful not to place our modern concepts or culture upon Scripture. Be very careful. Because revenge and honor are way different concepts in the Middle East, even today, than they are in our culture. No woman in this culture, in the ancient culture, no woman would hide being victimized from her family. None. None. Which means if she didn't seek help from her brothers or her father, you know, or her family, it meant that the sex was consensual because she didn't want to be found out. There was no shame about being raped. Trust me, being a woman in that society, in that culture, rape happened way more than it does here. And in many cultures, especially pagan cultures, it wasn't considered a crime. And so a woman didn't feel shame from doing that. So the Bible's, when it talks about these concepts of her not crying out, gosh, the Bible doesn't care, treats these victims like bad people. No. No woman would not report this back then. It was just not the way they did things. So if she didn't seek help, then it meant the sex was consensual. Which means she can't have accused him of rape after their tryst is discovered so she can get out of the consequences. So she needs to be put to death. Now, he needs to be put to death, it says, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. He had done sin, not just against her, but to his neighbor. He had humiliated, dishonored, and mistreated her. I think it's interesting because when you bring up the topic of premarital sex, people often say, oh, but we love each other. Why do we have to wait for marriage if we love each other? I mean, we want to express that love to each other, and this is how we do that. Here's why. Because any sexual activity outside of marriage is taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. It's that simple. You are taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. See, but that's not true. It's very loving. We give ourselves to each other. That's where you're lying to yourself. Because without a marriage commitment that makes you one flesh, you are taking something that belongs only to that person's future spouse, not to you. So when there's no commitment, you have no business taking it. And I don't have time to go into it tonight, but in our scripture reading, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's the passage where Paul says the same thing in the New Testament, where he says, if you want to get married, don't do it like the Gentiles do. Don't follow after your lusts and your desires. Don't want to get more because your desires take over. He says, you do it in holiness and sanctification. You treat that gal with respect and dignity and holiness, and you wait until you're married. That's how he says you should do it. Now, while it didn't speak of the fate of the man back in verse 21, this verse clearly states God's thoughts on the issue, that both the woman and the man are to be dealt with. So the idea is when they find out who it is, the guy, he gets the death penalty too. Now you say, okay, Will, but what if a betrothed woman was discovered having sex in an unpopulated area? She couldn't get help then. You're right. And so verse 25, the Lord says, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and the man forces her, and here it's clearly rape, the word there means overpower her, there's no doubt about it, and he lies with her, well then only the man that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel you shall do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. Now we get a really clear understanding about what God thinks about rape. God equates rape with murder, and he gives it the death penalty. Now, if you've been raped, you need to know that you've done nothing wrong. There's no such thing as she asked for it, or she shouldn't dress like that. God hates rape, and it should never be justified or even understood by anyone. It is a vile perpetration upon a human being that God created and designed to have that experience in love, in gentleness, with someone of her choosing, not by force. And if that's ever happened to you, you do not ever need to blame yourself. You did nothing wrong. It is not your fault. Now, ladies, different topic. You should dress modestly in obedience to God's word and out of love for him and your fellow man. But men, don't ever say, well, they need to do that to keep men off of them. Ladies, you don't need to dress modestly to keep rape from the minds of men. Because men, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You are not an animal. And blaming a woman's outfit for your lust is just an excuse for those who refuse to take their thoughts captive. Controlling our thought life correctly is how we control our behavior correctly. Amen? Ooh, that was quiet. Well, it's the truth. Now, in this scenario, the woman would still marry her betrothed and be cared for. It says here in verse 47, for he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. And so, you know, she can go get married. She's fine. There's no problems there. That woman would be cared for and taken care of. But what about a woman who's raped, who's not engaged? That woman would be considered damaged goods. No one would marry her. So God gives a very interesting civil law to protect the woman in that instance. And it's a little hard to swallow, but understand it from their culture. Verse 28 says, "Now if a man find a damsel that's a virgin who is not betrothed," she's single, not committed to anybody, "and he lay hold on her," he rapes her, "and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver," the minimum for a dowry, "and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all of his days." Now, you might be thinking, how is that a good thing? Why not kill the rapist like he deserves, since God equates rape to murder? Well, remember, their culture is a little bit different than ours. Killing her perpetrator left the woman very vulnerable. She would never marry, therefore never have children, and be considered cursed by her peers. Now, in our culture, the idea of marrying your rapist is horrifying. But to a woman in that culture, it was far more horrifying to be single forever, to never have children, to never have a family. And so God gives a civil law to protect her from that fate. This is not to protect the man. It's to protect her from that fate. And it has serious civil penalties for the perpetrator. So don't let anyone tell you this verse says that God's okay with rape. His words in verse 26 make clear what his heart is towards rape. But like other things, God gave concessions because of the hard hearts of the people. What the people should have done is rallied around its victims, not punish them. They should have said, this is a woman who's worthy to be married. This is a woman who's worthy to be with. But in that culture, even today, they still don't view a woman who's had sex that way. So sadly, that would not happen. So God ensured she would be taken care of. Finally, verse 30, we see here that incest is forbidden, and it also includes stepfamily members. It says, "A man shall not take his father's wife," and this would be his stepmother in this case, so not a blood relation, "nor discover his father's skirt." That's a Hebrew way of saying dishonoring your father by sleeping with his spouse. Incest was forbidden, but Moses makes it clear that not being blood related doesn't make it okay. Marriage boundaries were to be respected, not violated and justified by our twisted minds because it didn't fit certain rules. And you know, that's interesting because Jesus lays that out in Matthew 19:6 when he says, "What God has joined together," how does it end? "Let not man put asunder." And so I ask you tonight, do you respect marriage boundaries? Do you respect the boundaries that you've placed upon yourself in your own marriage? Or do you flirt with other people? And do you respect the boundaries of other married people? You know, if you're not married or if you are married, do you respect those boundaries and are you being faithful in your marriage? You know, we twist a lot of things these days. Well, I'm lonely. Well, I come from an unloved marriage. Or I have a bad marriage. God will never, ever. Can I say this? I cannot say this more clearly. There is no way that God can bless a romantic, intimate relationship that you might have with someone else when you're still married. Is that clear? There's no way. I don't care how bad your marriage is. I don't care how it seems like God brought you two together in the work environment and the divorce wasn't finalized yet. There is no way. Okay? There is no way. We need to respect marriage boundaries because our culture today doesn't respect them at all. Doesn't respect them at all. We need to be people who do. We need to be different. We need to swim upstream. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for your word, even though we read a lot of stuff here that does not connect with our culture at all. And yet, Lord, we see some principles here that do give us some guidance into your heart, Lord, that you desire us to be different, being good neighbors, Lord, and in various ways of how the world lives, that we're to be different than them, to swim upstream against the flow. And in particular, Lord, in how we view marriage and how we respect its boundaries. So Lord, help us to be committed people to loving our neighbors, being different and unspotted in the world, and to respecting the marriage boundaries that we've set up by our own commitments and that you've set up in defining marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.